sorry for the delay. We just had a little technical glitch, but we're over that. And so, no. This wasn't working. I was using the wrong style. I turned it over. So we're continuing this afternoon, and just for your awareness about where we are, we're going to go until about 4 o'clock or maybe a little past if Lane needs a little more time, but we're going to have a 3-hour break from 4 to 7 or somewhere after 4 till 7, and so that you can have dinner on your own, and then we'll be back for a couple of hours this evening. And then Saturday's schedule is basically the same as today, starting at 9 in the morning till noon, and then 1:30 till 4 tomorrow afternoon. So just be aware of that. And so Dr. Tipton will go back to where we were, and particularly in Hebrews chapter 1, right, Lane?
Yes, sir.
And so this is probably one of the few chances in your life that you'll be able to get good systematic theology along with 80s dance moves.
Dave, thank you. Appreciate that. It's about to turn into a Chris Farley thing. Okay, well, let's pray, and then we'll get back to Hebrews, or get back to our Bibles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for granting us faith and uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. We thank you that in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We pray that you would give us grace and cause us to grow in our knowledge of Christ, to be fruitful and faithful. We pray now that you would remind us that united to Christ, we have been raised up that we might walk in newness of life. Our minds have been renewed that we might understand the deep things of your word. And we have been liberated that we might praise and serve and honor the Creator rather than the creature. We ask now that you would bless us and encourage us and consecrate this time to your glory and our growth in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, it looks like the former lesson's hard to let go here. You're always going to see it kind of backgrounded, I think. And maybe that's a good pedagogical move. I'm not sure. But here's what I want you to do with me. I think I'm going to erase the other board also. And I'm going to talk to you about a few...
Do you want this in the background? Because we can take it away.
Oh, no, right. Because
we have this thing.
I don't think it'll distract. Later on, we'll really try to remove it. We're okay, Sermonator.
Okay.
We're okay.
Turn it over and it'll be clean on the other side.
Yes. Amazing how that works.
Just too much common sense. If my wife were here, she could go on for hours. I truly don't have... not much common sense.
Except for the top.
Now, in terms of the alliteration of this phrase, note the T, the T, the T. It's about to get erased. Now there's only a small portion where you can still see. I kind of like the other background, but this one's good. We're going to have to make a run for the border to Taco Villa later. Now, Hebrews 1. Here's what I want to do in terms of... I think I'm going to go ahead and just do some introduction to Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Before I talk about the structure of Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 as a whole. Because Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 as a whole is an amazing, has an amazing structure that unpacks the central theological message of the book and really opens up for us the vistas of Reformed theology, but more broadly, of the history of special revelation. And so here's what I want to try to do now in light of Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. We can say this just by preface, that we looked about in the previous lecture at the way the eternal decree interfaces with history. We looked at the way the intra-Trinitarian counsel of God and the plan of God that is in back of all human history relates to human history and that definite plan and predestined purpose of God that reaches its crescendo in Christ crucified and raised. Now, our focus, think of it this way, is not going to be first and foremost on eternal considerations, on the decree, but it's going to be on historical considerations, redemptive historical considerations. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, that's all we're going to look at first, offers us a very broad, encompassing survey of redemptive history. And I want to show you what it looks like. Look here at the text, Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken in a Son. Here in this opening statement, we have what is surely an overarching outlook or an umbrella declaration about the broad scope of redemptive history. And the author is placing in view here a kind of canopy over everything else that he's going to say. And the writer provides here a redemptive historical orientation, a covenant historical orientation, and it turns on what God has spoken. What God has spoken. So, God has spoken is as central as anything in the book of Hebrews. The controlling idea, the nuclear assertion, God has spoken. And it's within that statement that the author goes on to make a distinction and a contrast in terms of God's speaking activity. And that speaking activity is focused on past, last days. God has spoken in the past. He's spoken again in the last days. Spoken to the fathers, to us, not Sue, to us. He has spoken in the prophets. He has spoken in a Son. And this verse supplies what Gerhardus Voss called, some of you have heard some of this on like the Reformed Forum or reading Voss. This is a survey of the history of special revelation. The history of God's special verbal revelation that winds up being committed to scriptural form. God has spoken. And the key theme that comes into view here is revelation. Revelation comes into view in that God speaks equally under the historical circumstances in view. He speaks equally in the past and in the last days. It's not the absence of God's speech in the past versus the presence of God's speech in the last days that's being contrasted here. It is not the absence of divine communication that gives way to the presence of communication. God's speech, God's revelation is the constant feature. But the contrast that I want you to note first is the contrast in these two adverbs, long ago, and this phrase, last days. Past, long ago, last days, now. I just want to note that there is a contrast that's in view here. And I'm going to come back to it here in a second. But what I want to turn your attention to right now is this. That the contrast that the author is most interested in, and what I want us to focus on for a second, is this contrast between God speaking in the prophets and God speaking in the Son. God speaking in the prophets and God speaking in the Son. Here's what comes out. The subject in each case who speaks here is God. Yet the instrumental means by which God speaks in the past to the fathers is in the prophets. He speaks in the prophets. And this text reminds us that God's revelation in Scripture has a divine human component in that order. What I mean is this. That it is God who speaks, but He speaks by human instruments. He speaks by prophets. And in the Old Testament, you remember texts like this. Remember Jeremiah 1:9. The Lord reaches forth His hand and touches Jeremiah's mouth and says what? Behold, I have put My words in your mouth. So that when a prophet spoke or wrote in the Old Testament, it is because God had placed His words in the mouth of the prophet. Or in Exodus 4:15, when God talks to Moses and tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh, what does He say? He says, behold, I'm going to be with your mouth and with Aaron's mouth, and you will be to Pharaoh as a God, and you will speak the words that I have given you. So that when you were thinking about it, we could say this, that the prophet's word was God's word. God's word was the prophet's word. But the point is simply that the word of the prophet and the word of the Lord is identical. That's the key. The authority ascribed to the prophet is an authority that derives from God because God speaks. It is first and foremost God who speaks as the primary author or speaker. It is in the prophets as secondary authors or speakers that He speaks. And so you have this phenomenon. Think of this. The Old Testament prophets would therefore introduce their words how? Yeah. Not thus saith Jeremiah. Not thus saith Isaiah, but thus saith the Lord. There's an identity then between the word of the Lord and the word of the prophet. So much so that Jeremiah as a human being could speak in the first person on behalf of God. Thus says the Lord, I will cause you to dwell in this place, etc. So God is the primary author of Scripture, and the prophets are the secondary authors of Scripture who are inspired by God in such a way that what they write and speak is the Word of God without question and without equivocation. Now, what's interesting here and what kind of makes us pause for a moment and ask a question is, what is the logic in moving from what appears to be the lesser prophets to the greater Son? If what God spoke through the prophets is the unfailing, self-authenticating, divinely inspired Word of God, why is there, in other words, a movement from that which was passed to the fathers in the prophets to the last days to us in the Son? What is the logic for the movement from the lesser to the greater? Why is that movement there? What's that? We're hearing a moving right in the right direction. Christ doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. Christ says, verily, verily, I say to you. So here's what I want you to know. It starts to come out. I could do Jeremy knows we could do a lot more with this. But here's what I want to just focus your attention on as we start to unpack this. There's something that is climactic and something that supersedes the prophets as it brings into view the person of the Son. There's something climactic and something that advances God's revelation in history insofar as it is a word that is spoken in the Son. And what I want us to look at now, I want to try to show you the way that Hebrews is structured to bring into view the supremacy and centrality of the Son of God when it comes to the history of special revelation by which God has spoken to His people now in the last days in a Son. And I might come back and comment a little bit on the last days later, toward the end of the lecture, but we'll see. Now, here's what I want you to do. I have put my marker in a place that's under my paper. There it is. It's under my paper. And I think I'm going to try to do this over here. This might be more ideal to do it, but I think I'm going to try it over here just to do this. I want to show you something about the way Hebrews 1 is structured in terms of its presentation. And the structure that I'm going to show you of this particular text unpacks its theology of the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ as Son of God. And here's what I want you to note. There's a literary device in here in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 that is... it's not something we think about as English speakers very often, but it's called a chiasm. And it's a literary structure that you find in particularly Old and New Testament. And it's got a certain design that communicates a message. It's like this. Here's the way a chiasm looks. A, B, B prime, A prime. And whatever's in the center of the chiasm is going to be the thing that the author wants you to really get. It's going to be the central focus. And Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 has this kind of structure. And I want to show you what it is. I'm going to have to use... I usually have notes. The printer... We had a little printer malfunction. I think it was more like a Tipton malfunction. I don't think I used it right. I really do. But I might try to grab my notes here in a little bit. But here's what I want you to do. Look at Hebrews 1. And I want to try to show you something about the structure here in terms of a chiastic structure. A, B, C, D, D prime, C prime, B prime, and A prime. Now, don't let the fact of using a chiasm throw you. You'll see the point here in a second. But look at, I want you to see the themes that arise in terms of this. I'm going to say in terms of organizing this as a chiasm that A is 1 through 2A, what we just looked at. That God has spoken in the last days in the Son, and in the past He spoke to the fathers and the prophets. And what does that bring into view? Well, that brings into view the way the Son surpasses the prophets. So, it brings into view the Son in relation to prophet or prophets. Verse 4 looks at the way that Jesus has inherited a name that is better than the angels by virtue of being raised from the dead as the Son of God. And you have angels being contrasted there. Now look over in Hebrews 2, just so you know this. In Hebrews 2, 3, or 2, 2, that in the Old Testament, God spoke a word through angels that was binding. Do you see that in Hebrews 2, 2? angels were involved in the mediation of God's word and God's covenant in the Old Testament. And so when prophet and angels come into view, in verse 4, you're getting something with regard to revelation in Old Covenant and New Covenant. And the Son is greater than prophets, and He's greater than angels. Prophets spoke the words of God, and the words of God were put into effect through angels, and it proved steadfast in the Old Testament. That's Hebrews 2:2. And so the focus there is on the way that the Son surpasses prophets and angels in mediating this new covenant. Prophets and angels were functioning in mediating the old. Secondly, the second portion of this contrast is in 1:2b, he is the heir, the inheritor of all things. And in, I want you to look down in 1:3, in 1:3d, he is the one who is a high priest. He inherits all things as raised from the dead, and after providing purification, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that brings into view his status in redemptive history. His status in redemptive history. As raised from the dead, he inherits all things. We'll look at this. I'm just giving you an overview. And then as a high priest, he provides purification for sins, sets down at the right hand of God. In 1:2c, notice what it says. He is the one through whom God made the world, and that brings into view his status as creator. It's the one through whom God made the worlds. And then in 1:3c, he is the sustainer of all things. He sustains, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Then, right at the center of the chiasm, right at the center of this, he is the effulgence of glory and the impress of God's nature. In this way, it shows his identity with God. He is God the Son. And C and C prime bring into view his works of creation and providence. D and D prime brings into view his unchanging identity with God. Now here's what I want you to get about this. I'm going to walk you through this in terms of detail, but if you're thinking about the way this works, the question that you're going to ask, I just want you to get the logic of this. Why is the Son greater than the prophets and greater than the angels? What is it about his person that makes him greater than the prophets and greater than the angels? Well, he is not only the heir of all things, and not only the redeemer of his people, but he is the creator and sustainer of all things, CNC prime. And why is he the creator and sustainer of all things? Because he is, from all eternity, the effulgence of God's glory and the character, the exact imprint of his nature, supostasis, his substance. And so this chiasm moves us from concerns of revelation in history in A and A prime to his redemptive status as heir of all things and redeemer of God's people in B and B prime, to his identity as creator and sustainer of all things, and then directs us all the way into, ultimately, his co-equality, his consubstantiality with God from all eternity. So that D and D prime radiate out, as it were, and give ultimate climactic significance to his works, B, C, D, or B, C prime, and D prime, and his words, A and A prime. So, B and C prime, D prime, bring into view his works in creation and redemption. A and A prime bring into view his words, particularly as he reveals the will of God in the new covenant. And the reason why the Son surpasses prophets and angels is ultimately rooted in the fact that he is the eternal image, the eternal impress of God's nature, and the one who possesses the effulgence of his glory. And so this chiastic arrangement here helps us see kind of the whole of the theology of Hebrews in a nutshell. Now, here's what I want to do. I've given you the structure of it in advance. I want to walk you from A, B, C, and to D and D prime, and just read through the text with you. And I want to show you the way the logic of this develops with regard to the centrality of Jesus Christ. And hang with me here, because by the time I get, it's going to be something really important that comes out of A, B, and C when you understand them together. It's kind of the ABCs of Christology, of understanding the person and work of Christ. And I want you to think about this with me. Now, let's look at our text. And I think I'm going to lecture. I might even just plug my computer in if it goes low on power. And I think I'm just going to lecture from this for a while. I might print my notes out here in a bit. Let's see here. Let's see here. Give me one second. Okay, here we go. Sorry, guys. Chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. And it's just a literary structure that helps arrange material.
Okay.
And this is an arrangement that grows out of some of the grammar of the text, and certainly the themes of this text. And what I want to do is walk you not in terms of the chiastic structure here, just walk you from 1 through the end of 2 and help you see what the author is getting at. Here's what starts to happen. When you look at verse 2, you get to the end of 2a. In these last days, he has spoken to us in a son. Now notice, you've got what you're going to call a relative clause. Whom God appointed heir of all things. So the movement from A and the connection with prophets comes now to B, where the son's identity is going to be specified and expanded. Who is this son? Think of it this way. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish Christians. These Jewish Christians are those who have the Word of God and the prophets. They have the very words of the living God and the prophets. And their temptation is to revert back to that old covenant form of revelation. So the author of Hebrews is saying to them from the very beginning that I know in the past God spoke to our fathers in the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us in a Son. What's the immediate question from a group of Hebrews, a group of Jewish Christians, what is it going to be? Well, why should I hear the word that is spoken in a Son? Why? Can you give me reasons why I should hear? And here's what he says. First of all, He is the one, the Son, whom God appointed heir of all things. Now, this appointment to becoming heir of all things is an allusion to Psalm 2:8. There's an allusion here to Psalm 2:8. And in that psalm, if you go back and look at Psalm 2:8, the language of that psalm brings into view the Son. And you get this. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." And that language right there is picked up in, say, for instance, in the book of Acts. In Acts 13:33, where the apostles are proclaiming the gospel, and what do they say? They say, when Jesus was raised from the dead, He was appointed the Messiah and constituted the Lord and has become the one who inherits the nations. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:2 here, is saying this, that it is with a reference to an appointment in redemptive history that the Son has inherited, not merely the nations, Psalm 2:8, but He has inherited all things. He has come to have a claim over all things. And the verb here, to appoint, God has appointed Him heir. And the idea of becoming an heir, it assumes in the background a movement from death to resurrection. It has in view the ascension and the exaltation of the Son in history. It's especially in terms of the resurrection and ascension of the Son of God that He is appointed heir of all things. Now, look, just for background on this, look over in Acts 13:33. This is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And listen to the way this psalm, being appointed heir, inheriting all things. Listen to the way that it's explained. We tell you this good news. What God has promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written, "You are my Son, today I've become your Father." The fact that God raised Him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David." And so it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." That is an allusion to Psalm 2:7, 2:8 that we were looking at. And notice this. It is in resurrection from the dead that this inheritance of the nations, this inheritance of all things, the inheriting of the promises that are given to David, reaches its climactic fulfillment. And so in Genesis 17, you've got some things that I could say, but I'm not going to. I'm going to go on. But I want you to note this. It brings into view something where He is raised from the dead to inherit all things. And so something along this line comes into view, that the inheritance about which prophets in the Old Covenant spoke is climactically realized in a son, the inheritance of all things.
What I want you to note is the relationship between inheritance in 2b and the creation of all things in 2c. Here's what I want you to note.
There's something really counterintuitive about what is said, particularly here in 1-2b. And here's what it is. Not only is Jesus, as the Son of God, the heir of all things, the one who inherits all things as raised from the dead, he is also the one through whom God made the worlds. In our Greek text here, I don't know what your English translation will say, but it's plural. It's worlds. It's probably best translated, he's made the worlds in their successive progression. From the creation of the world all the way through and up to this point in time, he made the worlds in all of its fullness. And there's something kind of counterintuitive here, and I want you to see what it is. Jesus is not only the heir of all things as the incarnate, resurrected Son of God, but he is also the one through whom God made the worlds from the very beginning. So his identity is not simply exhausted in that he is raised to inherit, but that he, prior to and apart from being incarnated in redemptive history, is the one through whom everything that has been made was made. And so you can see then that by putting it this way, the author of Hebrews is saying something that is, I hope, going to prove climactically significant as his argument develops. He is the one whom God appointed heir of all things, and he is the one through whom all things were made, so that when you're thinking about his identity in light of Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, you can say this, he is in 1, 2c, he is what we're going to call the Alpha Creator. 1, 2, C. All things were made through him by God. He's the Alpha Creator. He is also the Omega Inheritor. He inherits all things. 1, 2, B. So if you're thinking about the Alpha of creation or the Omega of consummation, both are centered in the Son of God. Yet, he is the one, in terms of the cross-section of human history, he is the one in whom God has spoken to A. In the midpoint, as it were, of history, God has spoken in a Son, and this Son is the Alpha Creator and the Omega Inheritor of all things. So, when you're starting to think about this, you can say something along these ways. The Son of God, in whom God has spoken, is the Alpha Creator and Omega Inheritor of all things, so that all things are through the Son, and all things are to the Son. All things are through Him as Creator, all things are to Him as Inheritor. Jesus, as the incarnate Son, inherits all things. Jesus, as the eternal Son, creates all things. And so if you ask this question now, why should you hear what God has spoken in this Son? What is it about the Son that invests His person with greater dignity and greater authority even than the prophets? Well, He is both the Creator of the prophets and the one who climactically fulfills that about which they wrote. And so you should what? Hear him. You should hear him. Now, when you relate this a little bit more to history, remember I'm trying to do that. When you relate this a little bit more to history, you can say something like this. You can say that Jesus is the beginning, the midpoint, and the end of all things. You can say he is the Alpha and Omega and the midpoint of all things, the one on whom history turns. Is there?
Speaking of question, you mentioned earlier that world is plural. Mm-hmm.
World.
Is that maybe better, world with respect to place or world with respect to time?
I think there's a bit more of a temporal emphasis with a backgrounded spatial reality. So it's the space-time cosmos with an emphasis probably on its duration through time. But it's not. But the reason why it's going to have to have a spatial view is the top content, the all things down here in 3C, brings into view the sum total of creative reality, and these two things kind of help interpret one another. So it's all created things in the world, but with the kind of dynamic view of the world as it's continuing to progress as created. Probably the best way to take. Ionos, which is
so more of a saeculum than a moon.
Yeah, relatively so. Yes. Relatively so.
So what he's trying to tell me is Christ is no Johnny come late.
By no stretch is he a Johnny come late. See, in fact, the prophets, relatively speaking, are Johnny come late.
Right.
Relatively speaking. See, because in back of the prophets is the creative agency of the Son. That about which they spoke is that which is inherited climactically by the Son. And so, not only is Jesus the creator of the prophets, he's the heir of the very things about which they spoke. And if that's the case, to whom should you give your ear in terms of climactic expression? One other way to try to put this is whether you're thinking now about the beginning, midpoint, or end of history, or whether you want to talk in terms of this source, center, goal, who is preeminent? The Son. The Son. See, because what comes into view behind all of these categories is this. Son. The Son of God is the one in whom God has spoken, through whom he made the worlds, and as the one who inherits all things as raised. And if that's the case, if he is the Alpha and Omega, the substance and central concern of redemptive history, then in the nature of the case, he speaks an authoritative word about it. A word that starts to surpass that of the prophets. Now, here's what I want you to notice as we're trying to move us along into a D&D prime. Here's what I want you to think about. Have we been going an hour?
Close.
No. Can I just keep going a little bit? Okay. Terminator, we can keep going a little bit. What I want you to know is this. He has just given here in B and C, he's bookended all of history. It's all bookended. He's the Alpha creator, he's the Omega consummator. And so you must hear him. Now, in terms of our chiastic structure, what's he going to do? He's going to go behind creation, in back of redemption, and he's going to say that the Son is the effulgence of the glory of God
and the exact impress of his substance. And I want to tell you why he's doing it. Here's the strategy. He is wanting us to see that what invests God's Word in these last days with its climactic significance turns on the dignity of the Son's eternal person. The dignity of His person as God Himself. Speaking, A and A prime. Acting, B and B prime. Inheriting, and redeeming, B and B prime. And then creating and sustaining, C and C prime. But I want you to think here about effulgence of glory. And let me just work on that, and then I'll give you a break. It's really interesting to note this, that the author of Hebrews shifts now from what the Son does to who He is. Now, this can go by quickly, so I want to make sure I take time to get this. But I want you to notice these verbs. In right here in 2C, it reads, through whom also He made the worlds. Right? That's a verb of action, isn't it? It's something the Son is doing. And to what is the Son related? The worlds. Look in 3C. Bearing up also all things, Papanta, by the word of His power. Now what does that do? That's a participle that brings into view an action of the Son in upholding all things and directing all created things to their pointed end. And so in C and C prime, He is related to creation and providence by actions. He makes the worlds and He sustains all things. Notice in your translation in 3, there's a new relative clause, and I'll bet you $1 million every single translation has this. Who being? Is being in there? Does it have existing, maybe? Or being? Here's the way it should be translated. Who being the brightness or effulgence of His glory and the exact impress of His nature. Whose nature? Whose glory? God's. The references to the world fall off here, and now we have the relationship of the Son to God. To the glory of God and to the substance or nature of God. And the author of Hebrews is trying to help us recognize this, that in verses 3a and b, at the center of the chiasm, the entire world falls out of view, and what we are brought to behold is intra-Trinitarian life. How the Son, as the eternal Son of God, relates to the fullness of God's glory and God's nature. And it's really an amazing thing to see. But here's what I want you to know. What makes this so startling is that there's an axiom in the Old Testament that is found in Isaiah 42:8 in the Septuagint. Let me see what it is in the Greek Old Testament. Let me see what it is here in, is it 42? 43? Let's see here in our English Bibles. It's 42:8. It's going to be 42:8. Now listen to this. 42:8 in Isaiah. Yeah, and listen to this. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. The Lord says, my glory is singular. It's mine alone, and it's incommunicable. No one else can have my glory, nor will my praise be given to graven images. Why? Because there is one God. There's only one God. Now, the author of Hebrews takes a text like Isaiah 42:8, and he says the Son is the apalgasma in the Greek, the radiance or the fullness of that very glory. The term effulgence or apalgasma, it means something like this. It means something that has a kind of uncontainable fecundity about it. Something that's bursting out. And in this case, it's qualified by glory. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is this, that the eternal Son possesses not simply some derived, fading form of glory, but he possesses it in its fullness, in its effulgence, in its overflowing fullness of deity. It resides in the Son. It resides in the Son. Now, here's what's so neat about this. I may have to get another portion of a board. I'll just erase. Here's, it's okay. I want this on here. It's okay. Alpha. Alpha. Yeah. Okay. Here, you do it. Do a quick one. You want to do a quick one? I'm going to do like a Windows 7. Well, can you guys see if I'm down here? You guys can see. Here's what I want you to think about. Now, why? When what's in the background here is a comparison and contrast with the prophets, as we're moving, as we're descending, we're saying, spoken in the Son is greater than the prophets. Why? Because he's the heir, Alpha and Omega the heir, he's the creator, Alpha creator, and he's now the effulgence of the glory of God. Here's the question I want you to think about it. And if it's not clear, stop me. Say, we're going fast. Slow down. Here's the question. Why is it that as the author of Hebrews is describing to us the way that the Son surpasses the prophets in terms of his person, why would he invoke first now the effulgence of glory? Why would he do that? That's one of those questions when we read devotionally, we don't think about that, right? We don't stop and say, why? Why effulgence of glory? I want you to think about this. Now, you got to realize this is written now to Jewish Christians, and it seems that just in terms of the structure of it, what is he aware that they're thinking? They're saying, "Wait a second, Mr. Author of Hebrews. We don't know who it is, humanly speaking. But wait a second, Mr. Author of Hebrews. We've got the prophets. What are you doing?" Yeah. Why do we need to listen? And we've got the prophets. Now I want to ask you this. Who is the prophet par excellence in the Old Testament without any dispute?
You bet. Moses.
Moses. And I want you to think now about how the fullness of glory is going to relate to the claim that the Son is greater than now the prophets. That you move from the lesser prophets to the greater Son. Why? Well, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think back to Exodus 32 through 34. I want you to think back to Moses as he was taken up on the mountain. And he was called out of Israel in order to ascend Mount Sinai and receive something very special from the Lord. He was, you remember when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, you remember that it was that nothing except Moses, not even an animal, could touch Mount Sinai for it would die. Why? Because the Lord descended on Mount Sinai with thick clouds of smoke, flashes of lightning, and peals of thunder. And it was a terrifying sight when the Holy One of Israel descended upon Mount Sinai. He told one person, Moses, to come up into his presence. Remember that? And he did a few things.
He Moses wanted to see his face. He said, you can't see my face and live, so I'm going to shield you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim my name. And so the Lord passes before Moses, and he proclaims his name, the Lord Almighty, slow to anger and abounding to mercy, will by no means clear the guilty. And he passes by Moses, and Moses beholds the glorious hindquarters, as it were, of the Lord. So he passes by, and his glory is passing before Moses. Moses sees this. And then do you remember what happens? God himself takes two tablets of stone, the two tables of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, and with his finger, as it were, inscribes directly on the stone the Ten Commandments. And he gives the Ten Commandments to Moses. And Moses, by receiving those two tables of the law, is constituted a unique prophetic figure and a mediator of this covenant. He is now identified with the one who bears the words of God in his arms. Right? And as he comes down from the mountain, in Exodus 34:29, having been with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, miraculously sustained, listen to this. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses and his face was radiant, they were afraid to come near him. But Moses drew near. Now, what had happened? Do you remember what had happened down at the foot of the mountain? The Israelites were worshiping the golden calf, and they saw Moses coming. You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to do what Adam and Eve did in the garden and flee from the presence of the one who's coming. It's like a little reenactment of Genesis 3 there. Moses, though, comes down from the mountain, and what has happened to his face? It has been transfigured by the glory of God. The Shekinah presence of God's glory enveloped Moses in such a way that he was authenticated as a prophet of God and one who had a unique authority among the people of God by the transformation of his countenance with the glory of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 something very important about that glory. That glory has a very peculiar characteristic. You know what it was? It was fading. It was a glory that no sooner did it appear on his countenance than it was fading away. The glory was departing as soon as it arrived. Was departing. And Moses put a veil over his face to hide the fact that the glory that was present with him was fading. And you know, later, when Moses appears, what is he not wearing? He's not wearing a veil. The implication is the glory is fading away. Now, here's the thing. Moses has a derived creaturely fading form of glory that authenticated what? His prophetic identity. He was authenticated, validated as a prophet by bearing in his flesh a fading creaturely form of the glory of God himself. What's the author of Hebrews saying? You saw in a fading way through Moses the unfading glory of the Son of God. That's what we saw. So that, if you're thinking about it in terms of this relationship, A is the glory of the Son. B is Moses' glory. Moses' glory is what? Fading. The glory of the Son is what? Eternally effulgent.
eternally unfading and full. Moses, as he comes down from the mountain, is a fading, creaturely image of the eternal Son of God. And what's the author of Hebrews trying to get him to see? You've got to realize, the author of Hebrews and Paul are really unique in terms of the New Testament. They are very, very, very deep thinkers. They get down to very deep structures, and sometimes they're harder to follow. But what the author of Hebrews is telling them is this: you want to talk to Moses? Moses was a flicker in a moment of time that pointed beyond himself to the one who has spoken in these last days. And you listen to him. You listen to him. Now, what happens when you think about redemptive history? When you think about in the one whom God has spoken in terms of redemptive history, which we'll call, say, seed, when the Son comes into history. What happens there? When you think about that, think about the transfiguration. Look at Matthew 17. See, I'm trying to convince you the author of Hebrews is doing something that's done all over the Scriptures, but it's more compressed and a little more compact. Look at Matthew 17. And after Matthew 17, I'll give you a break. I think I'm keeping you too long, and I apologize. But just give me this just for a second. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and there he was transfigured before them. And what happens? Notice this. Moses, what was transfigured on Moses? Face. What's transfigured on Jesus? His face. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and then appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Moses and Elijah. The two prophetic figures who represent pre-kingship and kingship. They're the two towering prophetic figures in the Old Testament. And they're speaking to Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters." Now, his instincts weren't very good at this point.
They were very evangelical.
They're very evangelical.
They wanted to have a building program.
Three buildings are better than one. We got a chance for three buildings. In fact, he's probably going, "Isaiah!" You know, four would be better. Let's get the whole crew here. But here's what happens. No sooner do the words Moses and Elijah come out. In fact, notice this. While he's still trying to get out of his mouth, Moses and Elijah, as those words are coming out of his mouth, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." And then what does he say?
Listen
to him. Hear him. And then what happens? Glorious, luminous transformation, voice from heaven. And what happens when the disciples regain the ability to see? Only one remains. Moses and Elijah are gone. And God, listen, God Himself doesn't say, "Look, listen to Moses and Elijah. Give them some attention, and then give my son some attention." He says, "Listen to my son." Why? Listen, it's not because Moses and Elijah are unimportant. It's not because they are uninspired. It's not because they fail to possess the words of God. It's this: they are not Jesus. They are not the Son of God. And if you would have been able to talk to them just a little bit longer, do you know what Moses would have said and Elijah would have said? They would have said something along the lines that the last prophet of the Old Testament said, that he, Jesus, must become greater and increase, and we must what? Decrease. Why? Because the Son is the fullness
of the glory and the one with whom God is well pleased. And you must hear him because he has the words of life. That's what's going on. And so,
when you look at this, you see the way the movement's going?
Not only... Here, Dennis, I'll try to put this up. Not only is he the Alpha and the midpoint and the center, but he is in back of creation, the effulgence of God's glory, the very glory God says he will not share with another, resides in its unabated radiance in the sun from all eternity. That's why, you see,
the author of Hebrews structures this the way he does. Everything is starting to telescope in now and focus on the effulgence of glory and the impress of God's nature,
the co-equality with God. Now, I've taken you longer than I should have. Are we breaking at 4 again?
Mm-hmm.
okay. If we've got an hour and 15 minutes left, let's do this. After Jeremy's question, let's take a little break, 5 minute, and then we'll come back for another hour. And if you leave at 4, and I'm still going a little bit, you won't hurt my feelings at all. I understand that's the schedule. But if possible, I might keep you just a teeny bit past 4 if I'm still in the middle of this. But I'm going to try to get through it, and we'll see how it goes. Yes, sir.
So, does this mean that, and I know that this can break down at some point, but this would mean that long ago God spoke to us in immediate ways, but now in these last days through His Son, He has spoken to us immediately. That'd be just
in essence, that is partly the move there. The only qualification is that the word of the Son is going to be something that's mediated through the apostolic witness, right? So there is still a mediation that comes into view, but it's something like this too, that when the Son of God was on earth speaking to his people, there was an immediacy of God's presence in that He was tabernacling with us in a way that He was not in the Old Covenant, in the person of His Son. And in that sense, there is definitely immediacy. There's also, as the author of Hebrews will do later, and we don't have time to get into all this, but there's also a sense in which in the Old Covenant, the access to God was steps removed in terms of the holy place and the most holy place, and only one person once a year was able to enter into that most holy place with the sacrifice of blood that was not his own. With Christ and the coming of Christ, because he offered himself once for all and entered into heaven, we now have access through him to the throne of grace that was portrayed in typological categories in the earthly most holy place. And so there's an immediacy of the presence of God and the Son in the new covenant that was not as fully expressed and achieved in the old. And he's present, see, now in an incarnate way. So there is an escalation in terms of that immediacy, in terms of its presence.
Since it's veiled
in the already. So, but do you see what's happening?
If we were in a Greek class, I could try to do this. I do in a different class. If we're using a little more technically, the key here for seeing some of this literary structuring, it turns on the fact that you have all these verbs that bring into view either redemptive historical work or work in history, and then there's no action verbs at all in 3a and 3b. There's just an is. And the thing that the Son is related to in 3a and 3b is his glory and his nature, the glory and nature of God. and nothing in the created order. And I'll read you a little, maybe read you a little quote from Gerhardus Voss here in a second. But let's do this. If you need to pop your back or do an 80s dance move or get some coffee, let's do it. And we'll be back. Let's shoot for 5 minutes.
Okay. 5 minutes.
When the disciples said, let's build a booth. Okay. He really wanted to be in.